When my grandchildren were here, we wanted to take them to Mammoth Cave. And so my wife and I went early to take a couple of tours to see which one would be more best for 2 and 3, now John's 4, 4-year-olds. And so we went there. We went to this one tour that we didn't take them on, because this tour was a lantern tour. It didn't have lights in the cave. Every fifth person, they gave a little lantern as they walked through. And it was a great tour. I loved going to Mammoth Cave. We had a ball. But in the middle of the tour, what would happen is people would see something and they'd stop. And then they would take pictures and then they'd go. So you get this slinky effect where people are together and then they're apart, and they call together and they're apart. And in the middle of that, I'm holding this lantern, and I didn't know anybody was real behind me. And I'm walking up ahead, and probably 30 feet behind me, I hear this, "Help, help me." And so I stop, and I turn around. There's a lady from China. I ended up talking to her for a little bit. She'd been in the United States for a long time, so was her daughter. But she had gotten away from the light that she was with, and she needed some help, because you look down, you don't see exactly what you're stepping on. It's a little eerie in the cave. And so I was her light. I didn't know it. I was her light, and she needed, because she was worried where she was stepping. And so it's like, okay, come on, hurry up and come a little closer. Jesus, in this passage of John chapter 8, he's the light. But it's not just the light. I love the I am statements in the Gospel of John. And I am the light of the world is one of them. He says it here in John 8, verse 12. He'll say it again in John chapter 9, about verse 5. But it's not just that. It's not just the fact that he's the light. It's the light that he might be followed. And that's a difference here. He's a light. I mean, we have road lights, right? I'm glad we have them. Because that over the road and at night you can see. But that's not the kind of light Jesus is. He is a light to be followed. And that's the key. In John chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me," that's the key, "he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Not the light of a cave. She wasn't following very good. She was too far behind. And we don't want to be behind in Jesus either. We want to be close. We want close enough to see him, to see his light, to see how he lived, that we might live like him. I will say, studying this section of the Gospel of John, I will not read the section the same again. Even though, you know, you preach it and you teach it, and you kind of know it, you have the I ams, you certain things you focus on and memorize. This section of the Gospel of John, when he is in the temple, if you jump ahead in chapter 8 and look at verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And so, as I'm doing a little investigation work on the temple, and I'm pretty familiar. I hope you're getting familiar with the outline of Herod's temple. He started building it in 19 or 18 BC, and he was building it, until he died. He wasn't quite finished. In fact, it wasn't completely finished, but a few years before it was destroyed. The last little things, you know, kind of like doing trim on your house, the last few little things in the temple, they hadn't finished until a few years after that it was destroyed. But because Josephus gives us such detail, and here I'm going to give a quote from Babylonian Talmud about this temple. Again, this is like 33 football fields, what you're looking at here. And down this end, up here, this is the royal stoa. That's where at some point the Sanhedrin would meet up on top there, and they could look out over the temple. This is the temple proper. And this line here, you'll see it in many diagrams, that's the line where the Gentiles can't cross on pain of death. They found plaques that if the Gentile crossed that, it's on a pain of death. And that's the barrier here that this line where Gentiles were not allowed to enter beyond that. Now, here, this section is called the court of women, and I'll show you a diagram of that closer in just a minute. That's the court of women, only because that's as far as women could go. The men could go just a little bit farther than that. This is the actual temple proper with the holy and then the most holy place. And out there is the burnt offering. The men could go just a little bit beyond that, but there's steps right there. Don't know if you'll see it. Maybe I should zoom in. That's a little better. There are steps right there, and men could enter in. They could go a little bit farther. But this was the court of the women. Now, in this court, my ESV Archaeological Bible has this picture. I just took a picture of it and put it up here. But you see these four huge towers. According to what the Jews wrote a few hundred years after the New Testament, those four towers were like 75 feet high. That's 75 feet. That's huge. And during the Feast of Booths, they would have the young guys, of course, us older guys don't want to climb that high, ladders to go up there and get oil and pour oil on that. And that would be a part of the ceremony of the Feast of Booths. Now you think about this. That Feast of Booths is remind them that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. How did they wander? They wandered and followed the light that went before them. And so this idea of the Feast of Booths and lighting these torches. So let me read this Babylonian Talmud. This is part of the Mishnah. He who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life. And that's the Jews boasting about this ceremony. Every day they would pour water of the Feast of Booths. At the conclusion of the first festival day of Tabernacles, they descended to the court of the women where they had made a great enactment. There were four golden candlesticks with four golden bowls on top of each of them, and there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illumined by the light of the place of the water drawing. In other words, when they put on those towers, those guys had to carry the oil on top and lit those up, it lit up Jerusalem. Now, the last day, what they know here, the last day, they let the light go out. And that seems, perhaps, where Jesus is using his parallel with. And again, this drawing has a candelabra, the seven, there on the top. But they're all huge. They're all very tall. Here's this court of women I was talking about. And to blow this up, even though this is really an old diagram, you see, maybe you can't see, that treasure chest. They talk about 13 different treasure chests around the court of the women. So Jesus was, in this chapter, in the treasury. He was in the court of the women. He was in the very center. You know, I always think about the portico of Solomon on the outside. I always think about them gathering there. But this chapter, he is teaching. He's teaching right there in the center of the court of women. And the treasury, there's got these little 13 places where they could put money in it, and they've got design for each of the places where they put money in. That's where he's teaching. Now, the last day, what happens to those lights? Well, they go out. And perhaps it's that analogy. I am the light of the world. You may have... Their light may have gone out, but Jesus, his light has not gone out. He is the light of the world. And I started thinking about that light in the tabernacles, in the wilderness. And when I went back and I read that, I thought, I didn't realize how redundant that section is. Go with me for a minute. We're going to get there pretty soon in our Bible class. Which I'm looking forward to, in Numbers. Go to Numbers chapter 11 with me. Actually, it's Numbers 9. But in Numbers 10 and 11 is when they first set out from Mount Sinai. Moses is describing the light that was over the tabernacle, which in John chapter 8, they're going through those 7 and 8 days. But listen to the redundancy. And I think there's a point with Jesus and the redundancy. In John, in Numbers chapter 9, as they just lit the, erected the tabernacle about a month or so earlier, verse 15. Now on that day that the tabernacle was erected, which goes back a month or so in the context, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. In the evening, it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of the fire by night. Okay, so we get this idea. It's continuous. In the daytime, I see a cloud. At nighttime, I look up and I see the fire. Perhaps the fire in the cloud. I don't know exactly how to look at that. But listen to what Moses says. How do they know in the wilderness when to go again, when to get on the move? Verse 17. Whenever the cloud was lifted up from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. So they get the idea when the cloud goes up, okay, it's time to move. Now they have orders. I mean, it's like an army. They have exact orders, tribe by tribe, who goes next, what part of tabernacle. And so when they arrive, they got the tabernacle already built and the Ark of the Covenant can go in. And so they've got this pattern. It's a huge event. But how do they know when to go? God leads them. It's the fire going up or the cloud going up. Okay, set out. It's time to go. And how do we know when to stop? Okay, the cloud's down. Okay, it's time to stop. Now you got that once, but he says it again. Verse 18. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. And at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. And so when that cloud comes down close to the tabernacle, okay, we're going to stay for a while. Verse 19. Then even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. According to the command of the Lord, they set out. Okay, you got it? All right, just in case you didn't. Verse 21. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, then the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime, at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Okay, you got it? Okay, one more time. Verse 20. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped. It did not set out. But when it was lifted, they set out. Okay, I got it. Okay, one more time. Verse 23. At the command of the Lord, they encamped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. As I read through that, I wanted to show you a little bit of the redundancy because he kind of repeats himself. It's the focus. We were being led by God. We camped when he told us to camp. We got ready to move when he told us to ready. It was God leading us in the wilderness. And how do they know when to go? How many times do you have to read it in this chapter? I mean, over and over. Jesus says in the temple, in the court, when perhaps those lights had already gone out, he stands up in the court and says, I am the light of the world. Not the tabernacle, but of the world.
And you know, when he calls, we drop our nets. We come to service. When it's time to worship, we just drop our, we're going to drop our nets and we're going to do. When we assemble, then I go. And when we break from assembly, I go home. He is the, I'm coming for the light. I follow the light. You do too. That's why you're here.
I want to feel a connection to the people. I want to feel a connection with the Lord. And it's here, right in the Word of God, where I feel most connected. He is my light. He's your light. We're following Him. Back then, if I would follow Him, I'm going to follow Him today. It's the same idea. Now, Jesus, in this message, I see Him in the middle of this court in the treasury. And as He talks, we're going to get down to verse 30. Just in this conversation, many people have come to believe. In John 8, verse 30, as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. There's no miracle in 7 and in 8. There's no miracle in John. It's just talking, reasoning, thinking. Do you mean people can come to have faith in Jesus by just listening to what Jesus says? That is John's point. Now, when Jesus stands up in this temple and says, I am the light of the world, when we evangelize, we talk to people, they can come to believe. But when we evangelize, like Jesus as our example that we want to follow, we should expect to have some opposition. Jesus had opposition. It's interesting as you look at this carefully from chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7 talked about the crowds several times. But now in chapter 8, it seems like the Pharisees take the lead in opposing Jesus. And I just want to say this. I should expect that when I talk about the Bible, when I talk about Jesus, I'm going to get opposition. But that shouldn't stop us. The people that oppose us, they may not actually come to believe. But other people will. I like Kugel's point, ricochet evangelism. You're talking to the Pharisees. They're not converted, but you know who's converted? The other people are. You're in Chick-fil-A, and maybe you say a prayer, and maybe some people will oppose you, but there may be a lot of people who, hey, I appreciate you saying that prayer. Then you can talk to them. Or you have a Bible discussion. Maybe someone's disagreeing with you, and you're going to stand your ground. You're not going to get in a heated debate. If I get in a heated debate, I think I've lost. If you get somebody already, you know, just mad, I'm going to still hold my ground. But I don't want to argue to the point where they get mad, because I don't think they're going to reason very well when they get mad. I don't. Do you reason very well when you get mad? I don't. So I just want to talk calmly, but I'm going to hold my ground. Jesus holds His ground. They argue with Him. He doesn't back away. Well, if you believe in something, you're going to stand. And listen to what they do in John chapter 8, verse 13. Once He said, I am the light of the world. 13. So the Pharisees said to Him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Well, that's the argument. So how does He answer? Verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I've come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am so glad Jesus made this analogy. It's from Deuteronomy 17. And the analogy of you have to have two people to testify if someone is guilty enough to be put to death. Testimony of two men is true. Now, it's His analogy. I and the Father. That's the two. Verse 17, even in your law it has been written
that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me.
I am so glad he made that analogy. I believe they are two, but they are also one. Well, we use the same word for husband and wife. The two are become one. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but they're one. Jesus and his Father are two, but they're one. That's his analogy. Because some people are going to think that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Spirit. I had someone try to teach me that early on, and I think they were wrong about that. I know they're wrong about that. This helps me know there too. The testimony of two men is true. It was very helpful to me. Now, as he continues on, the last thing he lets them know, you have an urgent need. You're going to die in your sins. Twice he says this. Just read with me. After they're in the temple, verse 20. Verse 21, then he said to them, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. For where I'm going, you cannot come. They wonder about that question. Verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. You know, in the crowd, as they listened to Jesus reply to the Pharisees, it came down to verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus is my light. I hope he's yours. He's my light that I want to make a stand. Even when someone wants to differ with me, I want to make a stand. Because there are other people who will see what the opposition says. It really doesn't make any sense. He is the light. He's the light of the world. Will you follow him? Will you be faithful to him? Will you get close to him and follow his example? I hope you're trying. It is life being close to Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're ready to dedicate your life to him. You're willing to follow him, repent of your sin, live the kind of life as best you can, like he did, and draw close to him. If you're ready to become a disciple of Christ and put him on in baptism, we bid you come while we stand and while we sing.